Well, thank you, Matt and Talia and team. Just great to sing those songs of worship together with you, dear church family. And you're just such a beautiful expression of the body of Christ, you know, as an intergenerational, multicultural family of God. Just wonderful to be a part with you in this. And I know we're all going through various things. As Matt said, you know, we have our own Egypt experience, things that happen in our life. I chatted with a couple of Grace Pointers before the service, and they're moving, you know, a transition and just different changes in life. And Kimmy, your dad passing, Bubba passing away, you know, and Kelly, who's probably out in the lobby somewhere, her brother passed, up on the sound booth there. Kelly's brother passed away Friday night, you know, and we all have our own experiences, but God is real. As Kelly has shared, you know, you experience God. Kimmy, you experience God, you know, there in that hospital room at Surrey Memorial, you know, and each of us, the things we're going through, God is real. God is near to you in your experiences. So let's pause and pray, and then we'll open up the Bible. God, just thank you that you have each of us on a journey, and you know that journey. As pilgrims, we walk, not alone, but with you, and confident that you are sovereign and in control of each of our lives. Even in the face of death, we know that, Lord Jesus, you are greater. We put our hope and trust in you. And Lord, as we open your word today, we'd ask that you would speak. Take your written word and speak it into our lives, our hearts, right now. I pray and ask. In your powerful name we pray. Amen. All right. When do you feel weak or tired or overwhelmed? How does God minister to us? And that's today's topic. So I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17 in your Bible. When the Israelites had left Egypt, the first enemies that they faced outside of Egypt were not necessarily external enemies. We're going to come to one today, but rather internal enemies. You know, as one person has said, it took one night for Israel to get out of Egypt, and then it took 40 years for Egypt to get out of Israel. You know, and we can relate, right? We have those layers of bondage in our own life that we shed, you know, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, making us more like Jesus. And this becoming like Jesus requires our participation, as we'll see in today's passage. So Exodus chapter 17, let me pick it up at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Okay, three things that we're going to see in our scripture today. And the first one in this passage is that you need God's power. You need God's power. Like I said, this is the first time that they encounter an external enemy. It's the Amalekites here. They are descendants of Esau. And the Israelites previously had internal enemies. In a sense, we saw last week, Danielle just did a great job there, Exodus 16 and 17, as she, you know, walked us through that passage and confronted our sins of gossip and complaining. And so that's an internal enemy. You know, that comes from a divided heart. And this time now here in chapter 17, they're facing the external enemy, the Amalekites. It's the first time, but it's not going to be the last time that they're going to face this enemy or these sorts of enemies. And Joshua is introduced for the first time. Now, the author assumes that we know who Joshua is. He doesn't give us any kind of introduction to Joshua. We know that Joshua is a man of faith. 2 years later, as they're on the edge of the promised land, looking into Canaan, they send 12 spies, including Joshua being one of those 12. They come back, these 12 spies, and they're like, woohoo, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, look at the grapes. Like, it's incredible, the produce is there. But 10 out of the 12 spies give this negative report and say, oh, you know, we're like grasshoppers compared to the giants that they have there in the land. But Joshua, along with Caleb, says we can take the land. He's a man of faith. So we have Moses here with Joshua. Now, the story is a bit of a cryptic kind of story. So let's take a look at this video clip just to kind of humanize it for a second for us.
Okay, just tell me when you guys are going to stop. Oh, you're going? Yeah? Good. Okay. Hi. Shalom. I am Aaron. I am an Israelite from the tribe of Levi, and we are here in Rephidim, just a few months' travel east of the Red Sea. What a crazy trip it's been so far. Our journey from Egypt, yeah, you know, it's been a journey, but I am sure we'll reach the promised land in no time.
They're throwing spears! Watch out!
Please excuse the noise. Our tribe is having a bit of a squabble with the people of Amalek. No, we don't need to look that way. It's a bloody horrible battle. Oh, but look, there's our fearless leader, Moses. He's doing his part. Look, him.
It's not my job to question God's commands. It's my job to listen and obey. And today's command is pretty simple. As long as I hold up the staff of God during the battle, Israel will prevail. If I lower the staff, Amalek will prevail. And you look at this stuff and you think, yeah, simple enough. You could hold this over your head all day. Right?
I can't.
Oh, no.
I can't.
I'm coming, Moses! I'm coming!
Okay, it's okay, Moses. You have to hold your staff up.
I know! It's just... it's been hours.
Our people are dying.
Okay, just give me 2 quick seconds.
Moses!
I think I'm going to throw
up. Pick up your staff. They're going to kill us.
They can't.
They're doing it!
They're pulling back.
I can't. I'm so sorry.
They're killing us.
I'm so sorry. I can't.
My eye.
Most of the time, I'm thinking, yes, we're going to make it to the promised land, 100%, no question about it.
Okay, wait right there. Her! Her, come help me! Her! Her, come here!
Here, hold this for me.
We escaped Egypt. We crossed the Red Sea. We drank water from a rock. A rock! I have seen the impossible become possible.
Well, come here.
But sometimes I get this sinking feeling.
Oh, come on. Come on. You have to hold it up.
No matter how hard I fight it, that... we're going to die in this desert.
Okay, just a little humor there and to help humanize this account here. Now, in this section that I just read and was depicted there in that video, there's a repeating word that gets mentioned again and again. And so let's take a look at it. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of the men to go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in... what color should I choose here? Okay, let's go with green here. In my hands. And what do we see again? So Joshua fought the Amalekites. Moses ordered. Moses and Aaron went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Moses' hands grew tired. Aaron and Hur held up his hands so that his hands remained steady until the sunset. And so we see repeated again and again, seven times here in this section, this word hands that gets used again and again, that Moses holds the staff of God, that's what it's called here, the staff of God in his hands. And somehow that staff represents God's presence and God's power. It's a staff that Moses had used previously, like with the 10 plagues. And as he lifts up his hands, he's placing his dependency upon God. I got to assume, I mean, it doesn't say there in the passage that he's praying as he's standing like this, but we can kind of assume that. Certainly it's a posture of dependency that he has upon God, recognizing that God is the one who brings the victory. And even as it says there that his hands are lifted up against the throne of heaven, that it's either to the throne or against the throne, can be translated either way. It kind of reminds me of Hebrews 4, that we come to the throne of grace in order to find mercy. So after the victory, Moses builds an altar. He calls it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Yaseh, or Jehovah Nisi, sorry. And I think we have a picture there of, why don't we stick the picture up on the screen there. This is a modern day picture. An altar that perhaps was, I mean, it's 3,500 years ago, but perhaps was the location where Moses built this first altar. You know, we've got previous altars in with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would build altars, not to sacrifice on them, but altars of remembrance to the Lord. And this altar here at Rephidim is also not an altar for sacrifice, but it's an altar of remembrance. And it's kind of almost foreshadowing. We're going to see later in the book of Exodus repeated mentions of altar. And throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, there's like hundreds of references to altar. And so it's a view of looking past what God has done, and also a view of the future. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. So this idea that, okay, God is at work. God has granted this great victory. Let's not forget this. Like 2 years later, when they're going to be on the edge of the Canaan, you know, and they'll be like, oh man, the people there are so big. We're like grasshoppers. Oh, remember what God has done in the past. And that's good for all of us to do also. You know, we now have the Bible that we can read these stories of God's power. It's worth us in our own lives reflecting on, okay, what has God done for you? You know, and to remember that. Some of us, maybe we write it down. Some of you maybe are journalers. You like to journal things. I'm not a big journaler myself. You know, my prayers tend to be more extemporaneous. I pray in the morning for 20 minutes, pray at night for 20 minutes kind of thing. Usually just, you know, kind of, speaking with the Lord, often walking, because I like to walk and pray. But I do have a five-year journal that I use. And because I'm not a big journaler, this covers like 5 years, you know, in here. Some of you are like, I could do that in 1 month, you know, but this is 5 years for me. And so, you know, there's just, four or five lines where I can write something down. And I don't write every day in this five-year journal, maybe once, twice a month kind of thing. When in some ways I'm reflecting on my day and I think, wow, that was a God thing. Like, I can't explain that from a human perspective. I mean, everything is kind of a God thing, right? Every breath we take, you know, the sunrise, it's all a God thing. But when there's something in the course of my day, I go, wow, this was truly God. Like, you know, I can't explain it other than to say, this was the Lord who is at work today. And I just jot that down. And then once a year, I'll go back and kind of look at those, you know, dozen or couple dozen little jot notes that I made. And it reminds me of the things that God has done in the course of the year. And I think I started this like probably 3.5 years ago. Gord, you probably remember the very first entry that was in this journal, you know, and what happened here in the parking lot. And that night I said, God kind of said to me, this was me at work here today, Rick. And so, yeah, just to remind ourselves, as Moses built an altar here, reflecting on the Lord brings the victory. We need God's power in our lives. And this passage reminds us of our dependency upon him. He grants it, but it requires our participation. The Lord gives a victory, but we've got to participate in it. And this frequent use of the word hands here, 7 times that I circled there, that, you know, it took Moses' hands to hold up the staff. It took Aaron and Hur, their hands, to come alongside him and to hold up Moses' hands. Then it took Joshua's hands to go and lead the Israelites in battle. It took all the Israelite men in the army to use their hands to fight. And ultimately, it took the Lord's hand to grant the victory and for the success in the battle. We also have enemies today. Now, it's not like the Amalekites. Our enemies are not the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Ishmaelites or the Mennonites or any of the other ites that are mentioned in the Bible. Against whom do we fight? Our battle is not against annoying or disrupting bosses, teachers, family members, politicians, whoever that we may not like. Our battle is not against the people who may cheat us, or political people we disagree with, or people who produce TV shows that go against our values. Our battles are much more serious. They're spiritual battles. And we can't label them with certain political labels or even theological labels. Spiritual warfare is a subtle business. That's why the New Testament reminds us to put on our armor and fight against not earthly forces, but against spiritual forces that are all around us. And we fight not to gain victory, because victory is already assured, but we fight from a position of victory, because Christ, our warrior, has already assured us of the victory. And so it'd be like, you know, playing in a hockey game. You already know the final score, 1-0. You're going to win the hockey game, but you still got to get out on the ice. You still got to put the skates on. You still got to lace up. You still got to put the shoulder pads on. You still got to get your hockey stick. You still got to go out and play. In a sense, we, in the battles of life, still have to go out and fight, but God assures the victory. The final outcome is already assured through Christ, our warrior. First thing I see in our passage here is that you need God's power. Second thing we see in our passage here, let's keep reading chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and the father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Important line, we'll come back to that. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her 2 sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. That's his identity crisis that we talked about earlier in this series. And the other named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. And Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who has rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who have treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and the other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Okay, we'll stop right there. Why am I stopping right there? Well, again, we see this connection that that is happening here. So we got this word, where is it here? Brought, that's used here. That we've got in verse 12, Jethro brought a burnt offering as a response to hearing these stories. And back, oops, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. where am I looking here? Verse 1 there, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So we got this inclusio that's happening there from verse 1, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, to verse 12, that Jethro, after becoming a believer, he brought the sacrifice to Moses for the Lord as a response to Moses telling this story. This God story. And that's the second thing I see here in our text, is that you need a gospel story to share. First of all, we need God's power, you know, Moses holding up the staff. Secondly, you need a gospel story to share. And I find it fascinating here that Moses, you know, immediately shares the story of God, of God's deliverance with his family. Some of you know how difficult that is to do. You have family members who are not Christian, who are perhaps opposed to your following Jesus. And when you try and bring up matters of faith, how they react to you. Here Moses speaks to his father-in-law. I mean, the setting is kind of nice there. It's almost like this lovely family reunion as Jethro offers some warm hospitality. And Moses just testifies about God's deliverance, that God had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, we don't know what Moses said in the speech here. You know, it's not recorded for us. But I think we could have a pretty good guesstimate that, you know, he just kind of, what we read in the book of Exodus, that's what he shared with his father-in-law. He probably started out by saying, "Hey, you know, my people spent hundreds of years under oppression, you know, in Egypt. We were working as slaves. And then I was born and God, you know, miraculously spared me when my mother, you know, sent me aboard a little raft on the Nile River. And then the daughter, the princess, found me and took me in. And, you know, when I was an adult, I had this burning bush experience where I encountered God and God called me to go to Pharaoh. And so I went to Pharaoh and I said, go, you know, let my people go that we can go and worship. But he wouldn't budge. In fact, he took away the straw for our bricks and we were oppressed even more. And then God came and, you know, and with judgment on Pharaoh because he wouldn't relent. And God gave him opportunities after opportunity to repent, but he wouldn't repent. And so God sent, you know, turned the water in the Nile to blood. And he sent, you know, storms of hail and insects, you know. And then the angel of death came through and there was redemption as we left Egypt in a hurry, and then we were kind of stuck in this cul-de-sac, and there was the Red Sea in front of us, mountains on both sides, and the Pharaoh and his army chasing after us. But then God miraculously opened up the Red Sea, and perhaps Moses sang for his father-in-law that song from Miriam in Exodus chapter 15. We don't know exactly what he shared, but my guess is he shared that story of what God had done for the people of Israel. And this was the Lord's victory. The Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Or verse 8, the Lord had saved them. And what is the response of this pagan priest? I love these verses. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Praise be to the Lord." And there's Lord capitalized in your Bible. So that's Yahweh. He's using a personal name. "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who has rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all other gods." I got to believe that this is Jethro's conversion experience here. You know, it'd be like one of your family members suddenly saying, "I follow Jesus." And you'd be like, "What? Really?" You know, and when did this happen? How did this happen? Here, Jethro, who's a pagan Midianite priest, he comes to faith. He believes. And given his background, that's quite amazing. And it's a reminder for us, friends, that nobody is ever too far from God, right? You know, that atheistic trans coworker, you know, or fellow student in school, you might think they're far from God, but they could be very open to soon opening their heart to God. Your moralistic, religious, church-going neighbor, they could be very open to soon receiving the grace of God in their lives. Nobody is ever too far from God. The greater the darkness, the greater the need for light. And like Moses here, you have a gospel message to share. That word gospel means good news. You have good news to share that you can testify about God's saving power. And as Christians, we have a similar message because our salvation is based upon what God has done for us. We have a similar story that, you know, just like they were in oppression and they were in bondage. The whole human race since Adam has been in bondage. God, in his mercy, has sent a rescuer. His name is not Moses, but Jesus, who came to deliver us and to set us free. And in a sense, this is our, you know, Red Sea crossing moment, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes us from bondage to freedom, from death to life. And it's only the beginning as we continue on this pilgrim with Jesus, our Savior. We have a wonderful story to tell. You have a wonderful story to tell. How God has rescued you from your own Egypt. It's a Bible story, but it's also a personal story. Your personal redemption story. I put on your outline Acts 20:24. Paul writes these words, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it to finish the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news of his wonderful grace." God brings the victory, but it requires your participation. Telling your gospel story requires your participation. So I ask you, church family, who is your one? Who's the one person that you continue to pray for? You continue to look for opportunities to share your gospel story with. See, Moses here, he does more than just love Jethro. He does more than just care for Jethro. He shares his God story with him. I've talked sometimes in the past about the three circles of evangelism, that there's your story, there's their story, and there's God's story. And before you perhaps share your story, listen to their story, you know? We live in a world now that people are longing to be listened to. And just to remind people of God's story in the midst of their story. That's what I often do in conversations. I just try to, because I know people aren't necessarily thinking of it as a God thing. And I say, wow, that sounds like something that God would do in your life. And we sometimes speak of the blessed practices here. B-L-E-S-S. B, begin with prayer. L, listen with care. E, eat with others. S, serve others. S, share your story. And we begin with prayer and then we listen. The L comes before the last S, that we listen to another story and then share our own story. You need God's power. You need to share your gospel story. And the third thing I see in the passage, let's keep reading. Let's pick it up, verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw that all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "Why? What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple ones they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all the people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law, did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of all the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times, the difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on the way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Okay, so we've got Moses here. He's dead tired. You know, he's burning out from the burden of ministry. His father-in-law comes along with some good practical advice. He says to Moses, "You're wearing yourself out. The work's too heavy for you." According to Chuck Swindoll, that phrase, "wear yourself out," comes from a Hebrew term that means to be withered with exhaustion or to sink or drop down, to languish, wither, or fall. That's not a strong warning. It's like Jethro saying to him, "Moses, you can't continue on at the pace you're going." Because let's face it, Moses is, he's the judge, he's also the policeman, he's the, you know, politician, he's the ICBC adjuster, he's the teacher, he's the pastor, he's a theologian. Like he's kind of doing it all. By diversifying the leadership and selecting some men who are mature, notice how they're described, verse 21, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. So this idea of integrity in their lives. The selection isn't made based on, you know, financial position or educational achievements as much as moral and spiritual character, that these men, you know, live the up life of doing practices of connecting with God, and that's reflected in their behavior. They're men who know God, and they select men from all the people. You know, and so there's this mix of older men and younger men. There's perhaps a variety of ethnicities. As I read in Exodus 12, there's a mixed multitude that that goes out from Egypt. And together they share in the ministry that God has called them to. And I believe that's it's an idea for our time also. See, I was recently asked to be part of a small group of people. There's about eight of us from across the country, you know, and they kind of just look, our denominational leaders in Winnipeg looked at some of the churches across our country and where they saw disciple making happen. And they reached out to the pastors. And so they reached out to me and said, "Hey, you know, you're a thought leader. You're passionate about this area of disciple making. Would you mind being part of this group?" And, you know, I asked what's involved. And they said, "Once a month, we'll meet on Zoom and we'll have some conversations and hopefully help to steer our whole denomination of 240 churches." And so I'm part of this group. I'm humbled to be a part of it. I mean, it's a testimony to you guys as a disciple-making movement. Obviously, they're hearing about Grace Point in Winnipeg at head office. And so last week when we met together on Zoom, part of the conversation was around the priesthood of believers. This idea that all the church, you know, is to step into their authority and use their spiritual gifts for God. Because I think as a denomination, we've kind of shifted away a little bit from that. So, you know, in the last couple decades, as churches, we've looked, and when there's a need, let's say the youth group has grown to a certain size, and we say, you know, we need a youth pastor or a youth leader. So we hire somebody to do that, you know, or the worship service has reached a certain mass and we say, oh, we need to hire a worship pastor, or, you know, there's sufficient kids in Sunday school. And, you know, and then the church says, oh, we need to hire a children's director, a children's pastor. And this response always of hiring. So now, you know, you look at churches in North America, there's a discipleship crisis that churches recognize. What's the number one response of churches 400 plus? The number one staff position that churches are looking for is a discipleship pastor, which I got to admit, I find a little odd, because shouldn't every pastor be doing discipleship? We don't say, oh, disciple, you're looking interested in discipleship? Oh, you talk to Pastor David there. He's the discipleship guy, you know. I do such and such an area. No, that every pastor, indeed, every lay person, you know, of all of our churches, you know, across the country, we ought to see ourselves around disciple making. Because the Great Commission wasn't given to paid professionals in a church. It was given to everyday, ordinary lay people that said, go and make disciples. And the movement of Jesus has continued to accelerate through everyday, ordinary disciples. You know, and so this idea of the priesthood of all believers. So I say, church family, you have spiritual authority that is being given to you by God. Step into your calling. Use your GPS, your gifts, your passion, your story, you know, to bless the world in whatever way. You care, you share, you give, you listen, you love, you carry one another's burdens. You, wherever you live, you work, you study, you play, recognizing that God is there and God has placed you there for a divine purpose. And as we do this together, we'll see God's work unfold. You need God's power in your life. Hands holding up the staff. You need God's story to share. And together we need God's ministry. It takes our participation. God's power never develops in us apart from our participation. And the motivation is always the grace of God. We respond to God's grace. Verse 1, the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. We're in this series, Exodus, entering God's Sabbath rest. This Wednesday, Lent begins. Lent is a gift from God. It's a season of 40 days when we recall the sufferings of Jesus, particularly looking back to his Passion Week, the final week of his life. We remember his sacrifice, and then we engage in practices of fasting or abstinence to remind ourselves of those things that draw us away from God and what Christ did for us. So last night, my Sabbath module group, we got together. And as we got together, the host put a box out, and we all had to put our phones in the box, you know? This idea, like, let's not get distracted by our devices in our pockets. Let's be in tune with one another and in God as we begin Sabbath together. You know, and so, you know, in my life, the years when I fasted from certain things, let's say I fasted from meat, you know, and when I'd have a craving for protein during the 40 days, it would remind me of the core craving that I have that is actually for Christ. Or when I fasted, let's say, from sugar. I don't know, is that fasting or more abstaining? But anyways, let's say abstaining from sugar for 40 days. Again, when I had this longing for something sweet, reminded myself of the sweetness that's found in Christ. And that's my core longing. And friends, we do this not to gain things from God nor to earn his favor, but rather in response to his grace. He brought you out of your own Egypt. He's delivered you from your own Pharaoh. And there's a crucial difference to that, that fasting and abstaining during Lent are not done in some performative type of fashion, some transactional idea that, okay, if I do this, then God will answer my prayers, or God will think I'm more spiritual, or anything like that. We can't manipulate God. No, rather we turn away from and we turn towards. And so Wednesday night, Ash Wednesday, the final station will be a turning away station. We'll ask ourselves a question. What am I turning away from? What are you going to turn away from the next 40 days? It could be sugar, sweets, desserts. It could be wine. It could be chocolate. It could be meat. It could be social media. It could be news. It could be food. It could be any kinds of practices or habits that are distracting you from your relationship with God, and you're turning away and then turning towards, that you can experience His flourishing, the life that He has for you. And our motivation in this is the grace of God. We say goodbye and we say hello. We say goodbye to performance or shaming or self-hatred or anything else, because that's not the motivation. The motivation is rather the grace of God. We don't fast in order to get something from God. And I can't say that strongly enough, because I lived for years kind of with that mindset. You know, I think it was almost subconscious for me, thinking, okay, you know, if I do this for 40 days or do this, you know, as a regular practice, then somehow God will think I'm more spiritual, or somehow I'll just get closer to God. No, we may, as a byproduct, that may happen, but we fast or abstain. Why? Because there's certain things in our lives, in our church, in our world that grieve God. And in fasting or abstaining, we look at our lives from God's perspective, and the things that grieve Him also grieve us. And then we fast or abstain as response to that grieving. And that's a world of difference when you get that shift. We gather at the table today because the Lord has brought you out of your own Egypt. He's delivered you from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. And in a sense, today's passage, it foreshadows Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is the greater Moses. Just as Moses was the mediator here for the people in the book of Exodus, you have a mediator. His name is Jesus. The Lord is your banner. And just as a imperfect Moses held up his hands, tiring hands, 2,000 years ago on a cross, Jesus held up his hands. Moses' hands grew tired. And then two members of his core group, Aaron and Hur, came and stepped in and helped him to hold up his hands. And just as Aaron and Hur were beside Moses, two thieves were beside Jesus on the cross. And in the book of Exodus here, Moses, the prophet, is in the middle. On the side is Aaron, the priest, and Hur, who's from the kingly line. And at Calvary, there was Jesus, who was the prophet, priest, and king, all rolled up into the Son of God and the God-man. And His hands, friends, never grew tired. They never grew weak. And today, even today, He's praying and interceding for you with His hands. So when you feel too weak, too tired, too feeble, the Lord is your banner. And so I say to you, church family, reach up to Him. Reach up to Him with your hands, the one who was nailed to the cross. Someday those nail-scarred hands are going to embrace you. And until that day, continue to press forward. The Lord brings the victory, but it requires your participation. A disciple is someone who takes the next step towards Jesus. So what is your next step that God is calling you to? What is your next step of participation? And you do it because of those nail-scarred hands. You do it because of the grace of God. I'm going to invite our servers to go to each of the communion stations that are set up. We have here the stations. These are the Lord stations. They're it's not the station of Grace Point Community Church, but rather it's the Lord's table that we gather at. And so if you know the Lord as your personal Savior, you are invited to the table to come. So come and receive from Him. And so let's go to prayer, and then we'll open the stations. Oh, Lord God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Friend, we come to You because we desperately need You. On our own, we're weak. Like Moses, our hands drop down. We fail. And You lift us up. And so we come to You with all our own brokenness and weakness, recognizing our need and dependency upon You. Thank You for the cross. Thank You, Jesus, for Your incredible sacrifice. Amen. So the communion stations are set up, so I invite you to go to the nearest one and receive the bread and receive the cup, then take it back to your seat, and then I will lead us together in communion. When Jesus was gathered with his disciples, they ate the Passover meal together. And Jesus took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Church family, take and eat." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant. Take and drink." Oh, Heavenly Father, to this grace-filled life, we respond to you. You have brought us out of our own Egypts. You have delivered us from our own pharaohs. You have rescued and set us free. We respond to you and your amazing grace. Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, our prayer team would love to pray with you at the front. Otherwise, this week, as you go into this Lenten season, go responding to this God of grace. Amen.